Well, good morning and welcome once again. We are so, so glad that you are here. Say, I wanted to ask you a question and think with me for a second. What is the largest crowd you've ever been a part of? Maybe the rowdiest, the craziest, most controversial? Personally, I am not a big fan of big crowds. They are a bit overwhelming for this introvert's introvert, way too people-y. But the crowd is just a part of most of our lives at one point or another. Whether it's at a sporting event, maybe it's at a concert, Black Friday at Target, right? We've all experienced being part of a crowd at least once. In fact, if you're on our campus, just look around you. You're part of a crowd right now. And it can be easy to get lost in a crowd. So this is Ball Arena last November. I was there for the Queen concert. Yeah, I know, right? If you don't know, lifelong super fan of Queen. And being a part of that crowd was actually a dream come true for this girl. See, this arena was packed. In fact, it was so full that I actually got to share my seat with the guy sitting next to me. Not awesome. But can you see me? Probably not, right? I'm somewhere like way up there. Like I was touching the wall almost. But I didn't care. I was there. I got to sing all of my favorite songs. I got to experience in person a band that I had only ever seen and heard on cassette tapes and CDs and videos. And yes, I am that old. But everything changed that night because I got to experience these music legends firsthand. I am now an eyewitness to their musical genius, and I will remember that night forever. And then just a few nights ago, someone gave my husband and me tickets to the Nuggets game, and I ended up back at Ball Arena. Only this time, I know exactly where I am. Right there, where the big red circle is. I'm pretty sure that I ended up with blood, sweat, and tears from the players because we were that close. But here's the thing. For me, it didn't matter where I sat. I was in the crowd. I was an eyewitness. I was a part of what was happening, and no one can take those memories away from me. They cannot dispute what I witnessed. And as I've been learning more and more about crowds, I have noticed that they actually play a very important role in an event. See, without the crowd, there's a missing piece. And I know that Tom talked about her last week, but let's just think about someone like Taylor Swift, right? This girl recognizes the power of her crowd and completely immerses her fans into what I've heard is an unforgettable experience. I mean, even just watching her concert from the comfort of my living room, she made me feel like I was a part of something. Her crowd feels seen and known and a part of something really big. And so on this Palm Sunday, we are going to spend some time in the crowd. We're going to wonder what it would have been like to be someone in the crowd that surrounded Jesus as he entered Jerusalem only a few days before he would be arrested and crucified. We'll put ourselves back into that crowd that shouted for his crucifixion at his trial. And we'll even walk by the cross as the smaller crowds gathered to shout insults at the man bleeding silently and innocently. But first, let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to be here to learn more about the eyewitnesses from your crowds. Pray today that you would just open our eyes and that you would help us to see something maybe that we've never noticed before. Help us to feel something that we've never felt before. God, we thank you so much for who you are. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, Kendall kicked off this series with Judas, who is the disciple that actually betrayed Jesus. And then last week, Tom talked about Barabbas, the murderer and insurrectionist who was given freedom so that Jesus could be crucified. And today, like I said, we're gonna take a different approach to the same story. Today we're going to look at Jesus through the lens of the crowd, and not just one crowd, but actually four. Like Jackie said, it is Palm Sunday today. This is the day when we remember and celebrate Jesus riding into Jerusalem while people wave their palm branches, and I can't think of a better crowd to start with. But first, we need to fill in a few gaps so that we know the details around why Jesus was even in Jerusalem. Because most of Jesus's public ministry took place not in Judea, where Jerusalem was located, but in a region north of there called Galilee, which was just north of Jerusalem with Samaria in between. So if you see there, we're gonna kind of follow that orange line, so make a mental note of that, because you notice the line doesn't go straight down. But then we run into this little nugget that I found in Matthew's gospel. Matthew's gospel is one of the four gospels that tell of Jesus' life and ministry. And it says here that when Jesus had finished saying these things, so he was teaching, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And so wherever Jesus went, a crowd followed. And I'm not talking about a few people or even a few hundred. We're talking thousands of people. Because there must have been something really compelling and magnetic about Jesus. The thing is that Jesus never ever sought a crowd. They always found him and followed him, anxiously waiting for what he would do, the next miracle or teaching or healing. But very few followed him because of who he was. And how could they know who he was? They were in the crowd. They didn't know him, but they knew enough to know that they wanted to follow him. And because it was almost the Passover when Jewish people from the region would return to Jerusalem to make a sacrifice in the temple and celebrate a feast to remember their people's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and Jesus and his crowd were mostly Jewish, so they began that trek from Galilee to Jerusalem. And off they go. But because of some tensions that they faced in Samaria, the region between Galilee and Judea, the group had to reroute. So now think about it. What could have been a 3-day journey ended up taking 5 to 7 days on foot with thousands of people, men, women, grandmas and grandpas, children. This means no license plate games, no car bingo, no DVDs in the back seat, no gas station stops for corn nuts, bugles, and beef jerky, right? Worst road trip ever. And after a little pit stop to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, which was a crowd pleaser for sure and a crowd collector, Jesus is finally ready to make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem on a donkey. And I can't imagine what that must have been like. See, I ran across the fact that there could have been somewhere between 2.5 and 2.8 million people in Jerusalem at that time, all there for the Passover. And because that's hard for my brain to imagine, I had our resident spreadsheet man crunch those numbers. The Denver metro population in 2023 was 2.9 million people. So just imagine the entire Denver metro crammed into CSU's campus, which is about a square mile. This is 150 ball arenas. It is 1,900 packed Eastern Hills auditoriums, all in one place, all at the same time. You think we have parking lot problems? Right? And all four Gospels give us insight into what this was like. And Matthew says it this way. He says, a very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? And the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So what we've got here is quite a scene. There is a crowd that's going in front of Jesus, getting everyone else hyped up. They are throwing their clothes on the path. They're so excited. It's that kind of party. And then they've got the palm branches, and they're shouting, and they're screaming, and they're so, so pumped up. And then there's another crowd that's following behind. And I'm not sure if they're like the cleanup crew or what they are, but they're also shouting about who Jesus is. And both of these crowds were coming into Jerusalem with Jesus. And then you've got the people in Jerusalem, both those who are the regular residents there and then those who were there for the Passover already. And they're the ones who are wondering why all the fanfare. I imagine the scene kind of feeling like when Aladdin shows up as Prince Ali and all the people in Agrabah were wondering, what's happening here? Right? Okay, it was probably more like this, but not this, this. But either way, these are two very different crowds with very different feelings and emotions. The first crowd, the one that had traveled with Jesus, many of them had been with him for weeks, if not months, even though some had just joined, but they had seen something. They had all witnessed what Jesus could do, a miracle. They had heard him teach. They saw him heal something. They were excited and full of joy and anticipation. And they may not know exactly what to expect, but they were expecting something. They're yelling, "Hosanna, God save us." And not just God save us, but God save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They don't straight up say Messiah, but there was an expectation and an excitement that this guy on the donkey was more than a guy on a donkey. That he's the one who's going to lead the revolution and liberate them from Rome. And in that moment, there was nothing that could quiet that crowd. The energy was palpable and contagious. And then did you catch it? Because there's that other crowd. This crowd had no idea what's going on. There's never been this kind of pomp and circumstance the week before Passover. And so there's a curiosity and a sense of intrigue. Could this really be the Messiah? Maybe they had heard about this prophet from Nazareth, but now he's here in Jerusalem for the Passover, surrounded by a potential army of millions. Could the days of Roman oppression be numbered? The Palm Sunday crowd definitely shook the Jerusalem establishment to its core. It demonstrated the popularity of this outsider who was now in the city. And this threatened the religious and political status quo. Among those two crowds, there were also the religious leaders who were not too keen on this rabbi from Nazareth. See, he had said things that they didn't understand, and he did things that they didn't like. He challenged their way of thinking and living and believing. He hung out with tax collectors and prostitutes and the unclean. He healed people from their physical ailments on the Sabbath. And he forgave people, which only God can do. And so these chief priests and Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees, they all agreed that Jesus was threatening not only their way of life, but also the peace that had finally been established with the Romans. And even more than that, their positions of authority as religious leaders. And so for many months, this group of men had been trying to figure out how were they going to arrest Jesus. But there was one thing that continued to get in their way: fear. Fear of Jesus. Mark's gospel says, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, because he had been teaching, and began looking for a way not just to arrest him, but to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And see, they didn't just fear Jesus, they feared the crowd. Matthew goes on in his gospel and he says, we, meaning the teachers of the law, we are afraid of the people. And then he says, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. If you know anything about fear, you know that it is contagious. And it can make you do something that you wouldn't normally think of doing. And I'll also say that Jesus, between Sunday afternoon when he rode in and Thursday evening when he is arrested, he wasn't making friends. He was busy, okay? The quick list includes, but is not limited to, flipping over tables in the temple courtyard, telling unsavory stories and parables about the religious leaders and then calling them names, and then claiming that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. Side note, this is not how you make friends in a new place. This is not how you keep the peace with the people who are already upset with you. In fact, like Kendall mentioned a few weeks ago, it is during this week that Judas, one of Jesus's disciples and closest friends, went to the chief priests and agreed to turn Jesus over to them. Discreetly, of course, because remember, they were afraid of the crowds. And so then that brings us to this next crowd of people who had gathered on Friday morning in the Roman governor's courtyard. This crowd would have been a different mix of folks than the crowd that was the pilgrims that was coming into Jerusalem with Jesus. Just like the crowd that was at the Queen concert was different than the crowd at the Nuggets game, the crowds on Palm Sunday and Good Friday were different. Different perspectives, different motivations, even different backgrounds. Many scholars believe that this crowd was more politically motivated. Tom told us last week that Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor in Judea, he would release a prisoner chosen by the crowd during the Passover festival. So this would have been his way of showing both his political power and to win support from those in the crowd. And knowing that the crowd would decide which prisoner would be released, people with one political bent or another would be sure to show up ready to voice their vote. It's likely that this custom would have been best known by those who lived in Jerusalem. And so this Good Friday crowd was attending a political event designed by Rome. To me, this actually gives off like Hunger Games vibes, right? May the odds be ever in your favor. Self-interest prevailed based on the voice vote that was going to be heard by the Roman governor and consistent with his own self-interest. And so it says, now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, he had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they, the religious leaders, had handed Jesus over to him. Goodness, right? This scene is going to take a sharp turn from how Pontius Pilate thought it was going to go, because notice who else is in the crowd. It's not just the political junkies. It says that the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, and Mark's gospel says that Pilate, wanting to satisfy the crowd, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to them to be crucified. When you read all four gospel accounts of Pilate's interactions with Jesus and the religious leaders, he goes back and forth several times, expressing his determination that Jesus was innocent and that he needed to be released. But did you notice when he caved? It was when the crowd joined the chant to crucify Jesus. And any politician knows the power of a crowd. And what I find fascinating is how easy it is for a crowd to rally without even knowing the what or the why. I'm sure we can think of an example of that herd or that mob mentality, also known as crowd psychology. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines mob mentality as a large and disorderly crowd of people, especially one bent on riotous or destructive actions. This crowd that should have been terrified to release a murderer from prison is now more afraid of a teacher. Logically, it doesn't make sense. But that's the thing about crowd psychology. It doesn't make sense. See, this cartoon, I think, sums it up pretty well, right? You've got mob mentality. You've got all of these animals falling off the cliff saying to one another, yeah, I wonder why anyone would ever want to think for themselves. Right? You can just go with the flow. The crowd didn't know what was going on. And I ran across this. It's in another book of the Bible called Acts. It's about another crowd, another man. But it says that the crowd didn't know what was going on. Some were shouting one thing and some another. Most people didn't even know why they were there. Where are you going? I'll come. What are we doing? Doesn't matter. See, once a crowd gets going, it doesn't take long before it's out of control. And the last thing that Pilate needed was a riot. And so he gives into this crowd. What happens if 2.5 million people start rioting? The Romans lose control pretty quickly. And so he gives Jesus over to be crucified. This crowd, motivated by fear and spurred on by insecure leaders, got what they wanted: the release of a murderer and the crucifixion of an innocent rabbi. Which brings us to our final crowd. This would have been a smaller crowd, but a crowd nonetheless. This was the crowd at the cross. And it says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At this point, Jesus had been brutally beaten beyond human recognition. He had been forced to carry his own cross from Jerusalem to Golgotha, which is called Calvary. That's about a half a mile. His hands and his ankles had been nailed to a Roman cross, and a crown of thorns had been pressed into his skull. While he hung from the cross, stripped of his clothes, unable to catch his breath and bleeding from his wounds, the mocking and humiliation continued. And I get the sense that this crowd had gathered one last time to see if maybe, just maybe, this great rabbi might actually be the Messiah, the King of the Jews, to see if he would call down fire from heaven, free himself from that cross, and rally the troops once and for all. But as reality set in, so did their irritation and their disappointment. I think we need to pause here and think about this. All of that hoping and waiting for not just another bloody liar. Would their suffering ever end? What would you have done? Like some of us, not knowing what else to do, when we feel annoyed and let down, they mocked and insulted and taunted the dying man on the cross. What a difference a few days makes, right? What a difference a crowd makes. So what do we do with all of this? Why does this matter? Let me ask you, where are you with Jesus right now? Are you full of joy and anticipation? Are you excited about what he's done and what he's going to do? Are you curious and intrigued, feeling that energy and excitement of others, but not sure what it all means and who Jesus actually is? Are you full of fear and doubt, questioning if Jesus really is who he said he is, and scared by your confusion? Are you irritated and disappointed, wondering why he didn't show up the way that you had hoped, why he didn't do what you wanted him to do, and you're angry? Because the thing is, the crowds that Jesus interacted with during his last few days were filled with people who felt the same way, and he knew that. He looked into the faces of the crowd that ushered him into Jerusalem, and he knew the overwhelming joy and anticipation that they felt as they tossed those palm branches in front of him and shouted, "Hosanna." He sensed the curiosity of those in the city who had no idea who he was, but felt this excitement of those around him asking, "Who is this?" and smiled at them as he passed by. He understood the fears and the doubts of those shouting, "Crucify him," knowing that they had been influenced by those who were leading out of a place of fear, and that this was always God's plan for salvation. And as he struggled with every breath, nailed to the cross, he gazed down at those mocking him with a love that they could never understand, and recognized their anger and disappointment, still unable to see that he would willingly give up his life so that they could have a better life one day. See, just as he understood the emotions of those in the crowds, Jesus understands our emotions. He knows why, and he remains close no matter what. So as I was reflecting on these four crowds, I found myself wondering what it would have been like to be a part of them, to put myself in their place. And I'm going to read to you what I imagine an eyewitness account might have been like. And as I do, I want you to try to picture yourself in the crowd. What do you see? What do you hear? What do you feel? The energy in the air was palpable. People from all over were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, but this time something was different. The excitement exceeded every other Passover before with talk of Jesus, this prophet from Nazareth. I had heard stories about this man, the one that some were calling the Messiah, the Savior, the one that we had been waiting for, the one who would finally lead the Jewish revolution that would lead our people into freedom from Roman occupation. I had heard about the miracles that he had performed, turning water into wine, feeding 20,000 people with only 2 loaves of bread and 5 fish, walking on water, healing people of every kind of sickness, and only days ago, bringing a dead man back to life. But I had my doubts. While the crowds were in awe of what this Jesus had done and what he taught, our religious leaders were annoyed. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, the King, and the Savior, but a troublemaker, a lawbreaker, and even a blasphemer, because he claimed that he could forgive people from their sins, which we all know that only God can do. But out of curiosity, I made my way to the city gates and was stunned to find thousands of people pouring into the city, praising God and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." I'd never seen anything like it before. It was loud and chaotic, but the crowd entering the city was so full of joy and anticipation, and I knew what they were saying. "Hosanna, God save us now." But I couldn't see why they were cheering, and so I grabbed someone and I asked, "Who is this?" And they answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And I knew in that moment, nothing would ever be the same again. The days that followed were filled with excitement about what Jesus might do and when he might launch this revolution. He continued to teach and tell stories which only confused the people and caused our religious leaders to grow more and more angry. He caused quite a disturbance in the temple courts, flipping over the money changers' tables and shouting. He insulted our leaders and he even called them a brood of vipers, which certainly did not endear himself to them. I left my house early that Friday morning to try to beat the crowd to the Roman governor's customary release of a prisoner. This was something that I had heard my family talk about, and I was finally able to go myself. I didn't know any of the prisoners that were up there for release, and I missed the names of the first 2 prisoners that they said. But when I heard Jesus Barabbas, my stomach dropped. Everyone in Jerusalem knew about the insurrectionists who had committed murder, and I was certain that no one would ever want him back on the streets. But then I heard another name. The crowd was so big and so loud that I thought I must have misunderstood. But then I heard the whispers all around me, "Jesus of Nazareth." This had to have been a mistake. What could he have possibly done that would have landed him on death row? I was standing next to one of the Pharisees who continued to shout for Barabbas' release, and I looked at him stunned and about to ask why when I started to hear, "Crucify him." Finally, I thought to myself, the voice of reason. Barabbas is a dangerous man. And then I realized it was not Barabbas they wanted to crucify, but Jesus, the rabbi from Nazareth. And the cries continued to increase and the crowd was getting restless. "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." I didn't know what to do. I tried to run, but I couldn't move. The Pharisee next to me noticed that I wasn't shouting and I panicked. And I started screaming the only thing I knew to say, "Crucify him, crucify him." I had no idea why, but I knew that if I didn't go along with it, I was going to end up in trouble. I had no choice. "Crucify him, crucify him." What I did next is not something I could have ever imagined myself doing. The adrenaline was pumping through my veins, and I had to know. What if this man truly was the Messiah? Only the Son of God could release himself from a Roman cross, summon the angels of heaven, and lead the millions of people into battle against the Roman Empire. And so I followed the crowd to the cross. But as I gazed at that man, bloodied, barely recognizable, all hope just drained from my soul. And in my disappointment, I began to yell and scream, "You saved others! Save yourself!" But instead, he just cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Before taking one final breath. I was overcome with sorrow and fear and shame. And as the ground began to shake, I ran. Because what else could I do?